Good morning. Wonderful privilege again to be able to stand before you and to share some thoughts from this chapter from God's Word. Thank you, Michael, for our reading. Excuse me. So we're continuing our study in Titus, which our brother Roy began a couple of weeks back with chapter 1. Chapter 2 that we're looking at today moves on from issues, I guess, of leadership that were so central in chapter 1 to focus on the members of the assembly itself. But before we go any further, let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, as we look into this letter to your servant Titus, we pray for wisdom and understanding. We pray for receptive hearts and minds as we tackle some of the truths of what living the Christian life means. And we pray that it is your will, not ours, that is done, that you may have the chief place in our lives. These things we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Excuse me. I'll begin with an extended quote, I guess, from Chuck Swindoll, I'm sure you're aware of, in relation to this chapter. He writes, "We are all being watched, not only by angels or by Satan's evil host, we are being watched by children and teenagers who want to know how the world really works and whether we actually believe everything we say about good and bad, right and wrong. We are being watched by older believers who hope the coming generation will faithfully carry on what they have built. And we are being watched by younger believers who need reassurance that the path they follow is a good one. And we are being watched by those who have not chosen to believe. Our behaviour either confirms their suspicions that Christianity is a hoax, or it invites them to draw near for a closer look. There may even be a few who read God's word and then observe our behaviour to see if they match." I quote that because I think that phrase, "we are being watched," is quite a good summary of Paul's message to Titus in this chapter. In a certain sense, he's laid the groundwork for this idea already. As we saw in chapter 1 last time, Paul says his work is not only about converting people to Christ, it's not even just about setting up churches. But there's another important aspect to his work, and that is to ensure that believers have a right understanding of their faith as they go through life. The way Paul puts it in chapter 1, verse 1, he says he wants to ensure that believers have that their knowledge of the truth accords with godliness in hope of eternal life. Or perhaps we can put that in other words. Knowing all that Christ has done and why he has done it, a Christian who truly loves Christ and looks forward to his return will pay any price to bring his or her life into conformity with his beloved Lord's will. So in chapter 1, Paul showed how that idea applied to the appointment of elders, the role they were to play in preserving that knowledge of the truth. And in chapter 2, he expands on that to show how it applies to all of us in the assembly, young and old, male and female, slave or free. And so as we work through the chapter, we'll see how Paul applies that. But before we get into it, I thought it'd be good to take a look at Paul's reason why we should be living in response to the gospel. And that's, so we'll be jumping, I guess, to the end of the chapter, verses 11 to 15, to start with. Paul's reason why. One commentator has said that when you look at Paul and how he structures things, that being always precedes doing, by which that writer means that what we do, how we conduct ourselves, the choices we make, all those things are doing and are a direct result of who we are. And of course, Paul's point is that we are who we are is a people saved by God's grace. And so that word grace, as we read in those final verses of the chapter, is such an important word. One writer's defined it as the limitless love of God expressed in measureless kindness. We know grace as a gift from God, in the sense that, like any true gift, there's nothing compelling God to bestow grace on us, and there's nothing we did to deserve it. In fact, when you look at things honestly, we were due the punishment that our sins deserved. But God, through this gift of grace, steps in with the gracious act of sending his Son. This is the grace of God appearing that Paul refers to in verse 11. So what he's doing here is positioning Christ's first coming, his death and his resurrection, as the bedrock of our faith. But we're also to move on from there. Our salvation, as glorious as it is, isn't the end of the journey. From that moment on, we are to grow in grace, as 2 Peter 3:18 tells us. As you continue to look through verses 12 to 14 in Titus, you see how grace continuously prompts a response from us in our past with salvation, our present, the way we conduct ourselves now, and our future. Our salvation has been secured by Christ's first coming and will find its ultimate fulfillment in his second. And when you look at the future, Paul talks about that hope that we have. It's interesting when you look at that word, the word that we have hope in our Bibles literally means an assured or a confident expectation. It's the idea, it's if you want to contrast it against a kind of ambiguous promise or wishful thinking. You know, I hope it doesn't rain today. It's not that kind of hope. One analogy that might be useful to share is the idea of when you buy a plane ticket. You don't wonder if there will be a seat for you. You have an assured expectation that when you get on that plane, a seat's been reserved for you. In our case, best of all, Christ has paid that ticket. So the hope that we set before us is a sure one. It's one that we can trust in, that we can find comfort in and encourage one another with. So these are the reasons why Paul presents, as we go back to the beginning of the chapter, these various instructions to these groups within the church. Now we know the church is made up of different people from different places in different roles, but the reason why remains the same. It's all through grace. So, as I say, we brought those verses up front. So as we go through now, just keep those verses front and center in your mind as we examine the rest of the chapter, and that puts things in their right context. It helps us to see things through God's lens. This is one of those chapters, well, every portion of Scripture, I guess, is one of those chapters, but in particular, if we read some of what Paul has to say in this chapter through the world's lens, we'll very likely make the mistake of trying to explain away some of what Paul has to say as outdated or culturally irrelevant in our modern, sophisticated world. But obviously what we have to remember is that this is what God has seen fit to preserve for us. They're part of a picture of how we're to live our lives as individuals and how we are to live it together, collectively, as the church. If you remember from chapter 1, Paul was also talking about false teachers that were in the church, and he opens this chapter with that same idea, contrasting with them. the picture there, the idea that Paul is trying to convey to Titus is that these false teachers were saying one thing but doing another. Their lives showed another. And as such, by their actions, it didn't really matter what they were saying, because by their actions they were actually denying God. They professed but didn't possess spiritual truths. So if we say we have this wonderful salvation, this assured hope, the question is, does our testimony reflect this? And how do we live in a way that shows it? And fortunately, Paul does give us some guidelines. He begins with older men. The characteristics he lists here shows that there's an expectation that you older men will possess a certain degree of spiritual maturity, and you'll have earned the respect of the assembly. You'll be healthy in faith, love, and patience, those three cornerstones of the Christian life. Healthy, or more literally, healthful, is the word that we have usually as sound in our understanding. So when you read sound doctrine or sound in faith, it means literally to have healthy teaching and a healthy faith that are in a good condition, they're uncontaminated, they have a vigour and a strength about them. Obviously, the assumption here is that these are men who will have been Christians for some time, quite a while. We wouldn't expect a new believer of, say, 75 to walk in and to possess the same knowledge and depth of understanding as someone who's been in the assembly all his life. With that in mind, though, whether in an official capacity, such as an elder or one of those sort of roles, or not, older men, you still have the burden of spiritual leadership. And understanding what Paul is saying here, in a very real sense, these older men are the repository of good teaching, healthy teaching for the rest of the assembly. And that's a responsibility that comes from your years of study, your years of teaching, rebuking, discipling, disciplining, and so on. For the older man, the marks of maturity will be complemented by the marks of godliness. It's interesting, when you look at each of those characteristics that Paul lists, they're actually, you can set them one against the other in the sense. Let's have a look. Sober-mindedness or seriousness. That really just means not treating spiritual things frivolously or carelessly, but with the seriousness that they're due. But complementing seriousness with the joy that faith brings. The next is dignity or respectability. And that should be tempered with humility and a love for others. A dignified person, we would normally say, is someone who's probably worthy of respect. But at the same time, don't let an inflated sense of self-importance lead to pride. Temper that with humility. Self-control or sensibleness should be conditioned by patience. It's the idea, I guess, of all things in moderation. And as you know from Paul's other writings, that the idea that life is a marathon, not a sprint. And so your daily disciplines should always keep that final prize in view. So that's older men. Then in verse 3, Paul turns to older women. The implication from the text is that these are women whose children have grown up, have moved out, and now have families of their own. Her children are now responsible adults in their own right. Now, obviously, your role as a mother never really ends just because your children have moved out. But The reality, I guess, is that your responsibility to raise your children to adulthood, to teach them to love the Lord, those sort of responsibilities are lessened at this stage of life. Paul sees in this situation an opportunity for idleness to creep in. And idleness often gives way to fruitless pursuits. Slander or gossip and drinking are two that Paul mentions specifically. I think because they have a direct bearing on your personal testimony. And I use the word fruitless here intentionally because these are activities that will never bear good fruit. And they stand in stark contrast to the fruits of the Spirit. Take gossiping, for example. One commentator suggests we can identify gossip versus other types of conversation this way. He says, in gossip, the talebearer, the one telling the story, the talebearer always has a story to share about someone, and, not coincidentally, their information never elevates the subject's reputation in the minds of others. So we all know those types of stories. They're the ones that aren't shared out of genuine concern for a brother or sister, but rather to mock, to tear them down rather than build them up. What's most telling in this verse is that the word Paul uses to describe a gossiper is diabolos, which is the same term used to describe Satan as an accuser. So that's quite a heavy indictment of this kind of act of gossiping. And I believe Paul focuses on gossip so often, not just here, but in other places in his writings, because it's the one thing that's guaranteed to destroy unity in the church. So instead, Paul offers an alternative for older women. He begins likewise at the beginning of verse 3, which indicates that the lives of older women, like older men, are to be marked by maturity and dignity. To this, Paul adds reverence, which in this context is the idea of being prepared or consecrated for service to God. So, older women, now that you have, let's say, time on your hands, the charge to you is to be ready for God to use you in new ways. In particular, come alongside the younger women to train and to encourage them, to lead by example. Now that may not mean that you have younger women coming up to you every week with their list of questions, but as we began with, they are watching. There is a ministry there that only older women can fulfill, because you guys will have 20 odd years of experience and training, and in any other field that would make you an expert. So you're the experts. Younger women, if you turn to verses 4-5, the charge to you here is to watch and learn from your elders, the older women, so that you can show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. Paul here lists 7 qualities younger women should adopt and which they should be learning from older women. The first and second are kind of attached. Love your husband and love your children. In other words, the basis for good works starts with your own family. Next is self-control. And in a lot of ways, this is no different to the instruction to older men and women. It really covers being sensible, balanced, restrained, humble, and prudent. Prudent really just being a word to mean showing good judgment. Pure refers to holiness. Your behavior should demonstrate that you belong to the Lord. Working at home, often seen as a contentious phrase. But I would encourage you to read Proverbs 31, the wife of noble character. The heading in my Bible for Proverbs 31 calls it the capable wife, which is a great description. If you read through that proverb, it shows how you have the capacity and the scope as homemakers working at home in that role to be industrious, resourceful, practical, even shrewd in your dealings, fully engaged in cultivating your family's well-being. That proverb ends with the, to paraphrase, I guess, dress yourself with strength, which, if you think about it, is so much more than that kind of tired picture we have of the wife at home chained to the kitchen sink. It's not that idea at all. Next, Paul lists kindness. Paul singles it out for special mention. Kindness should be your defining trait. That is, everything done with a pleasant and agreeable manner. And then the last quality there is submissive or subject to your husband. Another contentious phrase often. But again, only if we take it out of context. Because if you are practicing self-control, holiness, kindness, and love according to how God views those things, then submission to your husband is put in its right context as an act of love, as showing respect for someone who is in turn showing you love. But let's be clear that it does mean a willing deference to your husband's headship. But not for any other reason than because it's part of God's picture of marriage. Summing up in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery," that is, this mystery of two becoming one flesh, "is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." In other words, there's this kind of direct correlation between marriage, husband and wife, two becoming one flesh, and Christ's relationship with the church. And that's quite a noble and wonderful thing to contemplate. As we submit to Christ as our head, as a church, he lifts us up so that he can present us in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that we might be holy and without blemish. So younger women, if your husband can lead in such a way where he can do that even in the smallest part, the question is, I guess, shouldn't that inspire your respect and love in return? Regardless, though, it's not a question to see who can give the most love, the most respect, or blame for not giving enough. It's a reflection on how much we value the things of God. Because if you look at verse 5, the reason Paul gives for these seven qualities, so that the word of God may not be reviled. The Lord will honor those who value what the Lord will honor those who value what he values, and he will ultimately vindicate both his word and those who are faithful to it. Then Paul turns to younger men. Mark Twain, the famous writer, once said, "When I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I couldn't hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he'd learned in 7 years." Often the struggle for young men is that things don't move fast enough for their liking. And to them, their ideas are always fresh and always invigorating. To put it in one word, they're impulsive. I know that because I used to be one. And I see it when I look back on my younger self. I think I'm old enough now that I can appreciate why I was perhaps told no on that question at 25, or perhaps persuaded to put the brakes on something else at 30. Funnily enough, that advice always came from men much more experienced and wiser than I thought I was. One writer puts it this way: if someone is older than you, they know more than you, period. It doesn't mean they are always right and you are always wrong, but it does mean that they have seen some things that you haven't. Listen carefully when someone older than you speaks. You might learn something. The essence of Paul's charge to younger men, then, is this: humble yourselves. Curb that youthful instinct to rush into things, and to do so in order to bring everything into submission to Christ. Your actions, your speech, your conduct, job studies, your family life, everything. Just as the younger women were to learn from the example of their elders, so too are you younger men to learn from the model of good works, to use Paul's words, that the older men are to show. The list of characteristics, if you look at these verses, that you're to adopt, it's not actually that different from older men. Self-control, being a good example in your own right. When you're given opportunities to teach, do so with integrity, or honesty is another word there. Do so with dignity and healthy speech. On this verse, another commentator has said, people will forgive a preacher if he is not eloquent or highly cultured. They will forgive him if he lacks in personal attractiveness or even in wisdom, but they will never forgive him if he is insincere. So I don't believe that God, or any of us here, would expect younger men to be as knowledgeable as older men, for obvious reasons. They've had more time for study and that sort of thing. But I do believe that God expects you to be on that path to maturity, so that eventually, when you yourself are an older man, you'll possess all those qualities in much greater measure. When I look back on my own life, one mistake I know I made as a younger man is thinking that I had all the time in the world to study, to read, to listen. That I guess somehow just by becoming older, you'd become wiser. It would be great if we could all sleep with our Bibles under our pillows and somehow by osmosis we'd memorize verses. But that, unfortunately, isn't the way it works. So I'd encourage you, younger men, if you're not already, study and read and listen as much as you can. It often doesn't feel like you're taking much in at the time. But what I've found is that you'll be surprised how the Spirit rewards that kind of diligence and that kind of perseverance with wisdom down the track. And then in verse 8, the goal for younger men is that others will have nothing evil to say about us. Your genuine lived out faith, however unrefined it might be, will shine through and will count for far more in the end. But if you're prayerfully working on it, you'll come to earn the respect of your brothers and sisters and put to shame those opponents. Then we move to verses 9 to 10, where Paul speaks to slaves. Now, he never condones slavery in any of his writings, but what Paul does say is that regardless of your circumstances, be utterly committed to Christ. In Romans 6, he puts it this way, that you were once slaves to sin, and that slavery was going to be the death of you spiritually. But now you're slaves to righteousness, and that will lead to eternal life. Now, as we know, slavery was this vast and complex institution in the Roman Empire. We also know that many slaves were converted and present in the churches, to the extent that they're a large enough group that Paul has to write to them directly in Titus here, and we know from other passages as well. But when it comes to the question of what the Christian life should look like, slaves aren't given an easier road just because of their circumstances. Now, one thing we could do is draw a parallel between slavery in the Roman Empire and us today having to work for a boss. And yes, those principles would apply. But let's not forget the truly awful circumstances these people would have found themselves in day to day. And then just how counterintuitive Paul's instruction to them actually was. Because what he's saying is that life should look very different from the Christian's perspective. The world says, repay in kind, good for good, evil for evil. It expects a slave to do everything in their power to undermine and rebel against their masters, to be argumentative, to steal. And to the world, that seems like justice. That, you know, if you're downtrodden, you'll be able to rise up. But the Christian isn't to live this way. And it's not because God doesn't care about our troubles or that he doesn't value justice, but because by living a life consistent with our faith, we show what we have been saved from and what we're living for and looking forward to. And that's verse 10. By doing that, we adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. That's an interesting turn of phrase there. It's the idea that if you adorn something, it's kind of the finishing touches. So in a sense, these slaves, by their faithfulness, by living counter to what the world would expect them, they would actually be the shining jewels in this crown. And Paul addressed slaves again in Colossians 3. Another useful lesson for us today, but he's talking to slaves directly again. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So again, God will vindicate the slave, just as he will vindicate anyone who is faithful to him. Despite then what the world expects of us, we as Christians must ask ourselves, what does the Lord, who died for me, expect of me in this situation? And that brings us back to our overarching point. Whichever one of these groups that we fit into, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, we are to live in response to God's grace. If we believe that all of Scripture is God's own word, and we believe that Christ lives in us, then we have no choice. We don't have the option of ignoring these instructions. And in fact, if we do, if we are living counter to them, as we looked at earlier, God is quite clear that we're good for nothing. If you go to the last verse of chapter 1, those false teachers, by their actions, denied God, and they were good for nothing. No good works could be done through them. Keeping in mind then that we are always being watched, that our testimony is always under scrutiny, whether we'd like it to be or not. That uncomfortable idea of, you know, that we're always, someone is always watching. If we're drawing closer to Christ every day, fixing our eyes on the prize, on that hope, we'll be on the right path for that life that God has envisaged for us. And just to finish with another short quote, genuine belief in the truth of God produces a lifestyle of godly behavior. Shall we close in prayer? Our Lord God and our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter from Paul to Titus, Lord, that has your word of inspiration on it. We thank you for its simple message that genuine belief does produce godly behavior, or should lead to godly behavior. We thank you, Lord, for the grace that you've shown each of us, that undeserved gift of your Son's sacrifice, and the hope that it gives us for an eternal future with you. As we go into this new week, Lord, we pray that we may take this message from Titus to heart, that many are watching to see for themselves whether this Christian faith rings true. Lord, we pray that you would use our lives to show people that you are good and that your offer of salvation is for them too. Lord, we pray these things in the name of your Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.